Well, if you would you please open your Bible to Judges, the seventh book of your Bible, my Bible, our Bible, and we'll be working through that together as we work through the context. But we're coming to the fourth, the one that's batting fourth. She's batting cleanup. Her name is Deborah. And it made me think of another judge that is very famous, that is a woman. And I want you to see this person right here. If you've ever heard of Judge Judy. But I don't know if you've ever watched the show, but boy, is it entertaining. And what I find interesting about it is that she will say things that all of us are thinking, but it seems like in our culture today, if you say them, then people get offended and stuff. But people love this show. They keep coming back to the show. So it says something. It's like when you watch her or Dr. What's his name? Dr. What? Phil. Yeah, Dr. Phil. It's like he says these things, but he says them in kind of a southern twang. And he says it, and you're like, yes, why isn't the world running this way, you know? But I found out some things about Judge Judy that I wanted to share with you that you come to church and you want to learn. But she popped the question to her husband, Jerry. The first time she saw her future husband, Jerry Schindlin, she walked up to him at the bar, put her finger in his face and said, "And who is this?" He replied, "Lady, get your finger out of my face." They struck up a friendship, and when he hesitated about marriage, she whipped out her calendar and cornered him. "I did propose to him." He tried to weasel out of it. Whatever, he finally capitulated. Her persistence paid off. The pair married in 1978, and they have five children. She's also obsessed with Egg McMuffins. She could eat a lot of different foods, but she loves Egg McMuffins. She keeps her mind sharp with gin rummy. In her dressing room at the Sunset Bronson Studios in Hollywood, she likes to play a hand of gin rummy just to stay alert. She said, "My maternal grandma taught me to play. She didn't let me win, and I don't let my grandchildren win." Okay. And I didn't know this, but her cases are real, but the extras in the courtroom are actors. Judge Judy tries real life small claims cases on her show, but the courtroom you see on camera is actually a simulated courtroom set. Also, most of the spectators in the gallery are paid extras who are instructed to talk amongst themselves before and after each case so that the bailiff has a reason to call out, "Order, all rise." But I did not know this, and some of you that watch TV or you're aware of these things, she, according to TV Guides magazine, the annual survey of TV star salary, she is the highest earning performer in any TV genre. Now listen to what she makes. She earns $47 million per year, which translates to just over $900,000 per workday. She reportedly works 52 days per year. And so now I've made you incredibly bitter and angry people, so you're ready for a message. But can you believe that? This woman, she's been on the air since September of 1996, and she's still on the air. She's been successful. And it's just evidence that we will receive and we will take wisdom from wherever we can get it. It doesn't matter the gender. It doesn't matter the race. It doesn't matter who the person is. We love receiving wisdom. And so we come to this passage of Scripture here today, and we're going to learn about this judge named Deborah. And we're going to learn that actually God will use three different people in this story to accomplish his will. And so none of them individually are part of the whole process of delivering the people of God. And it's just a beautiful thing to watch that when the church family, we operate that way, that we don't care who's getting the credit. We're just happy when God does his work. And so let's pray and allow him to use this true story to teach us what we need to learn. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness and for your strange way of saving the world. And we see it throughout your word. Many times we want to elevate people and situations. And the reality is, you're the hero in every one of these stories. You show up, you're the strong one. You take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so I'd ask you, Lord, this morning, if there's somebody here that feels pretty worthless, they just don't see what you see in them, what you see in what you could do in and through them, that, Father, you would encourage their hearts. Do the work that is needed so that all of us would step into the roles consistently by obedience and allow you to get the glory. So that's what this is about, the Lord, and we're asking you to use this time for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this passage here. We're in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to entitle this section here, Look at the Command. Look at the command. We see the cycle continuing. Look at this, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did eat what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Remember, every time a leader dies, they go back to stupid land. They start doing dumb things again. They start sinning. They start the cycle of stupidity again. And so after he dies, they revert back to that. They start to do evil. And they had 80 years of rest. You would think that they would go, 80 years, this is really good. This is good stuff. But no, they had goodness, they had blessings, but they go back to that. Look at verse 2. And the Lord, and remember how he uses terms to picture what he's doing because they're wanting it. If they want to be slaves to sin, then he's going to use their terminology. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haroseth Hagoyim. So we have God deciding to let this Canaanite king, Jabin, who is aided by his brilliant military commander, Sisera, to sweep in into northern Israel and take her captive. He reigned in Hazor, and that's 9 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the emphasis here is in this general named Sisera. He becomes the Canaanite antagonist, and Jabin will start to blend into the background. And so we'll see Sisera taking the forefront here and Jabin the king moving back. And his headquarters is located in an area translated Gentile of the Nations, okay? This area here. And it's an excellent piece of land. It has good farm ground and plenty of water. And we see them setting up for war, and they're going to be, it seems, very powerful, because we see here in verse 3, look what we are told. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. It doesn't take them long. They cry out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And that would be, for us, if you could put it in our military terminology, these would be like smart bombs. These would be like drones. This would be advanced military equipment to accomplish great things. And so he's got 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So think about that. 2 decades worth of this cruelty. And he's got these 900 chariots of iron. They're at his disposal. It's the latest in military technology, and we see a people of Israel that are outmanned, they're outgunned, and they're outpositioned. But, once again, we need to understand that God is the one who sovereignly put this commander, this king and the commander, into place of authority over the Israelites so that they would ultimately turn back to Yahweh. And so they cry out for help. So now we are introduced to this amazing woman named Deborah. Now, Deborah, and I want to make you understand a few things. I'm wearing a tie today that has little bees on it because Deborah, the word means bee. Okay, and I know the Harmons would do a much better job of describing what bees are like, but let me read something to you. And if I'm wrong, you just still nod like it's right. Okay. But her name means bee, and it's appropriate that her name is bee. Listen to this. The wax with which beehives are constructed is the most heat-resistant wax known to man and can withstand temperatures up to 140 degrees. However, at 141 degrees, the wax begins to melt. So when the hive nears the 141-degree mark, the bees begin to cluster around their hive and fan it by fluttering their wings 190 times per second or 11,400 times per minute. No wonder bees are called industrious. They're also very discerning with antennae containing between, isn't God amazing, 2,000 and 3,000 plates through which they can identify the proper flower from which to draw their nectar. And finally, bees are known for the sweetness of the honey they produce. And so Deborah is seen as somebody that's industrious, and she's discerning, and she's very sweet, but we'll see later that she can sting, all right? And I remember that I was at that, you had a fundraiser for the diabetes over at the softball field. And there was a baseball game going on, and I was getting some pulled pork, and a honeybee flew onto me, and it started going up my shirt. And I was watching, Alex, you're smiling like you were smiling then, all right? And I'm holding my pulled pork, and I'm looking, and Bailey looks at it and goes, yeah, it just went up your shirt. Thanks, Bailey. You're helping me. And so I try to find a put and get... Finally, it comes out, and Gary, thank you for having a hat, and Gary defeated it and killed it for me and took care of it. I hate bees. I've been terrified of them. That's why I'm not spending a ton of time around your hives, you know, when I go visit the Harmons. And bumblebees. As a kid, I'd have fear of bumblebees and quicksand, which I lived in Chicago. But I guess I've seen so many Tarzan movies, I had this fear of quicksand. I don't know if anybody else fear quicksand when they were little. Please, somebody. Nobody! Thank you, Yolanda. Me and you have our quicksand phobia together, all right? Anyways, let's get back to the word, all right? ADD. All right. So we see Deborah, and look what she's called. She's called a prophetess, the wife of Libidoth, who was judging Israel at the time. So we don't know much about her background. We know she was married. We know she was a prophetess who is one who received direct revelation from the Lord. We know that she was a judge, and that was very rare. She's the only female judge throughout this book. There was never another time in the nation of Israel's history where God chose a woman to be their leader. Now, I want you to notice on your notes, you'll see on the back, I have been putting on different, like almost trading card pictures of the different judges. We had Othniel, we had Ehud, and we had Shamgar last week, and they're all looking like all buff. And then we've got this picture of Deborah, and they're trying to make her like Wonder Woman. Okay, it's just tough. She doesn't have that role in this. You'll see that she's actually the smart one. I'm going to make these decisions, but I'm going to call this guy to have to do the fighting. So who's the smarter one in this one, okay? And this is how God set it up. And so God puts this leader into position. And you notice the order. She's a prophetess, so she's one that knows the word of God. And then, because of that, she can judge. And that's a good word for us today. How do I have wisdom to make proper judgments? It's that I know the word of God. And that's going to help me to have wisdom in my life. Look at verse 5. So it says, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah, it was known for that, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she'd sit under this palm in the hill country, and people would go out and they'd present their cases to her, and she would give her judgments and pronounce justice concerning what needed to be done. Look at verses 6 and 7. She went and summoned Barak, the son of Abinim, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, The God of Israel commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will, look at this, this is God's hand on things. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give them into your hand. So she's calling this one. She's saying, from direct revelation from God, she calls in Barak, and then he has to travel like 70 miles for this meeting. And at this meeting, he's told that he is going to go on a military march with 10,000 men to fight Sisera and his troops and his chariots. And so, just so you know, to give you an idea, 10,000 troops going against soldiers that have the equipment of 900 chariots, 900 iron chariots, was like, those chariots would be like a hot knife through butter. It would be nothing for them to win. And so she tells Barak, this is what God is calling you to do. But she's also saying, and God's going to give you the victory. She's a humble, she's an honest woman. She realized that she had her role to play, and she realized that she needed to call on somebody else to play another role. G. Campbell Morgan said this, Deborah without Barak would have kindled enthusiasm, but would have accomplished nothing. And that's the way you and I need to think when it comes to this work for God. That we as individuals can't do everything. That we need to be obedient to the calling of God in other people's lives and allow them to serve in the places that he's placed them. Well, point number two in your notes here, look at the conditions. Look at the conditions. Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, there's debate. You know, I don't know if you knew this, but there's commentators that debate on different things, aspects, interpretations of the scriptures. Some people have Barak as a wimp because he said this. I don't agree with that. I think there's such great wisdom in knowing when God's got his hand on somebody's life and allowing them to be a part of that process. He wants Deborah to go with him. He's not in any way overwhelmed by the military challenge, but he requests it, and he has confidence in her. And the reason that I don't think that he's being a wimp is because, do you know, in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, there's this whole hall of faith that goes on, that people are mentioned. There's Abraham, and there's Sarah, and there's all these different people that are mentioned in the scriptures. Look who made the list in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, we're going to be talking about him, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So why would God put this man's name in the middle of a hall of faith unless there was an aspect of faith that they were being obedient to? And so we see that here. And so we have him saying to her that I'm not going to go unless you go with me. We'll look at verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. Now, some of the commentators would say, well, see, that was it. If he had done it just on his own, he would have got glory. No, God's putting people into place that he's going to use. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And you might read that, and if we stop there and you didn't know the story, you go, oh, she's talking about herself. But she's not talking about herself. We'll see that as we continue to go through this story together. So Barak did not care if he got credit for this victory. She agrees to go, but she makes this prediction. And we see that she went with him. Point number three, look at the coalition. Look at the coalition. Verse 10. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with them. So they make this move. They lead the men to Mount Tabor to fight Sisera. They traveled 70 miles back to Kadesh and round up 10,000 troops. Now, I want you to understand that the next time we come to the book of Judges, there's going to be a song. Chapter 5 of Judges is a song that details this. And it's interesting how a historical facts are given here in chapter 4, and then a poet addresses it in chapter 5. And so I'm looking forward to that time together, because you're going to learn some things about the tribes and how they responded. But he got men from Naphtali and Zebulun and Benjamin and Ephraim and Machir and Issachar. And when they got to the top of that mountain, they would have the finest place. They could have seen from Mount Tabor what was set up, but they could also see, man, there's 900 iron chariots. And if you've ever watched any of those war movies or those old things like Lord of the Rings, and you see these masses of people lined up, this is really happening. And your heart is beating, and the reality of what we're going to be heading into. But they had to trust the Lord. Look at verse 11. And this is interesting how God throws this little segment in here for us to understand something. Now Heber, the Kenite, and I want you to understand something about the Kenites. If we went back, we're not going to, but if we went back to Judges 1, you'd find out that the Kenites are related to Moses. And so these are people that should be coming alongside as allies to Israel. But this guy Heber is not doing that. He is going to ally himself to Jabin, that king, over Sisera, the general. I hope you're staying with me with all of these names, okay? And so Heber had separated himself from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanim, which is near Kadesh. And so God throws that in there to give you an understanding. Oh, this guy Heber, something's going to come up about him later, and you'll see it. But he's not aligning himself with the people of God. He's aligning himself with Sisera and Jabin. Okay, so he just throws that in there. Point number 4. Look at the charge. Look at the charge. Look at verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and so God had done this work of raising up not just the people of God, but the people that were going to go against the people of God, so that ultimately the people of God would line up with God again. Verse 13, Sisera called out all his chariots, and it's just interesting how he just keeps making sure we know it, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from the Harashath Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And so he's painting this picture, and these people that would be living in this time would, oh, I know about that. They would know about that battleground. They would know about that area there. This massive army, all the chariots. They stand, Barak and Deborah stand at the top of this mountain, and that would have seemed scary. But look what God does. Verses 14 through 16. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. It doesn't sound like he's wimp at all. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harasheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, the next time we get together, in the song, you're going to hear more about what happened there. But this begins with an announcement from the Lord. God has given them victory. God would go before him. Barak and his 10,000 men charge straight into battle. They're going against an impressive enemy, but God's on their side. And what makes this victory even more amazing is that God had sent this ferocious rainstorm. I don't know if you've lately, if you just appreciated some of these rainstorms we've been getting. On Wednesday night, we had the youth over for the meal, and we're sitting there, and we're prayer meeting is going to be starting, youth group is going to be starting, and just before we're heading out, a rainstorm just hits, and things in the yard are blowing all over the place. And it was, and it, when you said this, Matt, I don't know if you remember this, but you, Matt, looked at our windows and said, "It looks like a car wash." And we all understood. It was, in fact, the next time we were with Evelyn, she goes, "Yeah, the other day it looked like a car wash." And I'm going, the power of Matt's words. But the reality of it is that's what it is. And when you see that going on, it's just powerful. That's, and so these chariots, who are fantastic on solid ground, God sends this deluge, and they're stuck in the mud. And those weapons are useless. I'm telling you, this should really humble us. Because I don't know about you, do you realize how powerful our military is? We had a young man that was part of our church, part of our family for a year that lived here. He had come from Spain. His name was Pablo. And his dad was an admiral in the Spanish Navy. He ended up going into the military, and he's even training at times down in Pensacola for flight training. And Ben and I and him were talking a few times about the military. And something came up about our military. And he just looked at us and goes, "If anybody ever tells you that the United States military isn't that big of a deal, they are idiots." And he said that. He goes, "You are all powerful. And the world recognizes that." And I said, "That's right." Like I had something to do with it. You ever have that? The Olympics, we win something and we're all walking around like USA. It's like, you really had nothing to do with it, all right? As I'm popping chips into my mouth, yeah! But that's how we can get with our military. That's how Sisera felt with his 900 chariots. Do you realize how quickly and easily we could be humbled? I don't know how, because in my mind, we've just been blessed of God to have what we have. But our confidence has got to be in the Lord our God. Thank God we have what we have. But it should humble us to go, it's only a gift of God that we've got that. And so we see here, them running away, these iron chariots are no help against the power of God. And Barak took his 10,000 men, and they are just going to town. They're doing amazing fighting and amazing battle. Look at verses 17 through 21. "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael." Oh, here's a new character. "The wife of Heber the Kenite." Remember the traitor, the one who wanted to live far away from the people of God, although he was part of the family of the people of God? So this is the wife of them. "And for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me, do not be afraid.'" So he's going to this tent because he knows, well, Heber is someone who's allied himself to my king, so this must be a safe place. And so look what happens. "So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him." She's setting him up. You can just like little warm milk before his nap. All right? Look what happens. And he said, he's still barking out orders, although his 900 chariots are stuck in the mud. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no. But thank you. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And I like these next three words. So he died. This is the mighty commander. This is the general with 900 chariots. And he is defeated by a woman with a tent peg and hammer. And by the way, just so you know, it was the woman's role in that culture to put up the tents. So it wasn't like she was like, I don't know how to do this. She knew exactly how to do this, all right? Wow. So this massive manhunt is underway. He escapes. He's thinking everything's fine, and it's not. And he also thinks he's in a safe place because he's lining up with that traitor friend of Jabin. But he doesn't realize that she didn't get the memo. She is lining herself with the people of God. What better place to be in the sovereignty of God to even use a traitor to draw Sisera to his tent so that Jael could kill him? Look at the last verses here, 22 through 24. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, I love this, she's so happy, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Yes, you can laugh. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So God subdues him, and once again, he's delivered Israel from her oppressor. Israel got herself into a mess, and God got her out of a mess. And God can deliver us out of any mess. And don't be surprised how he does it. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a relationship with this God through the person of Jesus Christ? I want to invite you to take that step. If you've never taken that step, would you bow with me? As your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, and as the worship team makes their way up, I want to ask you, do you know this Savior, this perfect judge, this one who entered time and space in the person of Jesus Christ? And you this morning sitting there could say, I don't know. I don't have a relationship with God. Here's what it takes. It's an acknowledgement that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Another acknowledgement, I can't save myself. I could never be good enough to gain God's acceptance. And so God knew that. And so he raised up a perfect judge, a perfect king, a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that man, that God-man, lived a perfect life. And then, of all things, doesn't make sense, but he had to die so that we could have salvation. And so by believing in that, receiving that gift, he's the person that makes the difference. He makes it possible to be forgiven, to be clean, and to be fit for heaven. So have you ever taken that step? Have you ever said, God, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. And I believe that Jesus took my place. And by his death, burial, and resurrection, I'm putting my faith and trust in him. I want him to come into my life. I want him to wash away my sins. I want to repent of my sins. And I want to be a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. If you've never taken that step, pray that prayer. If you need to talk to somebody, talk to me. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness and for the truth that you've taught us this morning, that you are all about salvation. And when we're in a mess, that we cry out to you and you show up in a mighty way. Thank you for that. And we pray thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.